If you take God's word this morning, open please to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 down to verse 6. Would you stand for the reading of God's word today? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with them. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, that we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. May God give us understanding in his word today as we hear it. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God and the instruction that we receive from it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these verses here today and that we would apply these truths to our own life. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. After a long illness, a woman died and she arrived at the gates of heaven. The gatekeeper came by and the woman said to him, "This is such a beautiful, wonderful place. How can I get in?" And the gatekeeper told her, "You have to spell a word." And she said, "What word is it?" He said, "You have to spell the word love." And she said, "I can do that, L-O-V-E. And the gatekeeper said, "Wonderful, enter into heaven." A while later, the gatekeeper came to the woman and said, "Would you mind watching the gates? I would like some time off." And she said, "Sure, I'd be glad to do that." And while she was watching the gate, her husband died and appeared before the gates of heaven. The woman said, "I'm surprised to see you. How have you been?" He said, "Oh, I've been doing wonderful since you died. I married the beautiful young nurse that took care of you while you were sick. And I won the lottery. I won millions of dollars. And I sold that little old house that we had. And I bought a big, beautiful mansion. I've been traveling all over the world with my new, beautiful wife, having such a wonderful time. And we were on vacation, and I was water skiing, and the ski hit my head, and here I am. By the way, how do I get into heaven?" She said, "You have to spell a word." He said, "What word is that?" She said, "You have to spell Czechoslovakia." Now, that's obviously a fictitious story, and it's doctrinally incorrect, I want you to know. You don't get to heaven by spelling words. You get to heaven by knowing the living word, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. And you better take care of that before you die, because there won't be any negotiation at the gate of heaven. But the story illustrates a concept that I want to talk about today, and that's the concept of jealousy. When we think of the word jealousy, we normally think of it in a negative sense. But did you know that the Bible says that this is one of the attributes of God? For example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 14, God said this. He said, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God said, "My name is jealous." God rightfully desires that worship be given to him and no other. When the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, God commanded them to tear down all of the pagan altars of the false gods. And this is what God said in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. "But thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Now, jealousy for us, we could call that a sin, because a lot of times jealousy is born of pride. When the Bible speaks of God being jealous, it doesn't use it in a negative sense. When the Bible speaks of God being jealous, it is God being protective and watchful of his own honor and his own glory. J.I. Packer explains it like this. "God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious." And I think he's right. And part of the reason for the jealousy of God is it's on our behalf as well. Because you were created to enjoy God. You understand that? You were created to have fellowship with God. And until you have that relationship right, your heart is going to be restless. There's a spiritual restlessness that will be a part of you until you know God through Jesus Christ and enjoy Him and fellowship with Him. But what does man do today? Man tries to substitute God with other things. And he creates his own gods. One theologian said that the heart of man is an idol factory. That man is constantly creating substitutes for God. He's constantly coming up with idols. And friend, that's destructive to our own soul. And so God has a jealousy for his own honor and his own glory because only he rightfully deserves our worship and our praise. Only he gets the glory and only he gets the honor. And so divine jealousy is thus a zeal to protect not only God's own honor and his own name, but also our own soul because we were created to enjoy him. Again, I'm quoting a theologian here. Grudem says, it is healthy for us spiritually when we settle in our hearts the fact that God deserves all honor and glory from his creation and that it is right for him to seek this honor. He alone is infinitely worthy of being praised. To realize this fact and to delight in it is a secret of true worship. And so God doesn't want us worshiping anything other than him. He wants us to get rid of all the idols of our life. He doesn't want his people worshiping or depending upon anyone or anything other than him. And when we do that, there is the jealousy of God. Now, this is the concept that Paul is using here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul was deeply committed to seeking the honor and glory of God. He describes himself as having a godly jealousy. Look again in verse number 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Godly jealousy, literally in the Greek, is the jealousy of God. That's literally how it reads. Paul says, I have in me, on your behalf, the jealousy of God. Paul desired to protect the Corinthians from error and from false teaching. He didn't want the Corinthians being led away from that one single-hearted devotion that they had to Jesus Christ when they came to know him as Savior. And so, beloved, there is such a thing as a godly jealousy. And I think that we should actually ask for that, to have that in our own heart. A godly jealousy. Henry Martin, the great Anglican missionary to India, one time was the guest of a Muslim friend. And his friend began to describe for him a painting where that in the painting, Jesus was bowing down to Muhammad in worship. And Martin tells us what happened next. He says, quote, I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. Now, his friend obviously could see that he was offended, and he asked him why. And he said this, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. And again, his friend said, you know, why? And he went on. He said, it is because I am one with Christ and that I am thus dreadfully wounded. And that is a godly jealousy. That is an expression that should rise up in all true believers when we see Jesus Christ being dishonored, when he is not put in his rightful place, or when we see others worshiping false gods or receiving a false gospel. And so Paul is talking here about this godly jealousy. Now, before Paul begins to talk about this, look at verse number 1. He kind of goes into this passage by asking for forgiveness kind of in advance. Look at verse 1. Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. What is he saying there? Paul is saying, look, just bear with me a little here. And I think really he's talking about not just these 6 verses that we read, but all of chapter 11. Because what Paul is about to engage in is really something that would sound like an egotistical defense of himself. And as you've been with us in our study in 2 Corinthians, you know that Paul has had to constantly defend himself against the attacks from these false apostles. And he's continuing to do so here. And by defending himself, in a way, it sounds like in some places that Paul's bragging about himself, and he doesn't like to do that. Nobody likes to be put on the defensive. No one likes to have to constantly defend themselves. And so what he calls it is he calls it foolishness, my folly. I got to do some of my folly here, but please forgive me. And he's going to defend himself. He's going to talk about himself, but he has to do this. He has to defend his integrity. And in doing so, he doesn't like talking about himself, but he doesn't do it out of pride or self ego or anything like that, or self-exaltation. He does it because the gospel is at stake here in the heart of these people. And so he asks for their patience. Be patient with me when you hear me kind of engaging in my folly. I've got to defend myself. Because Paul knew if these people believed these false apostles, they would be led away from the true gospel. They have to believe that Paul's credible. They have to believe that his message is real. So he has to engage in this. And then after he does this, he makes this appeal. From verses 2 down to verse 6, he gives really three reasons, or I could call three characteristics of godly jealousy. And they're all set off by the Greek conjunction for. In verse 2, where he says, "For I have espoused you to one husband." Verse 2, rather. "I have espoused you to one husband." Verse 4, "For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus." And then in verse 5, "For I suppose I was not one whit behind." And so these are really the word for sets off these three arguments that Paul's going to give here. And I want you to look at them with me here today. First of all, how do we manifest godly jealousy? Or what's the reason for Paul's godly jealousy? Number one, devotion to Christ. That's a mark of a godly jealousy. When you have a single-hearted devotion to Christ. Now, first of all, I want you to see what I call Paul's analogy in verse 2. "For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, Paul is using the analogy of marriage from that day, the marriage custom of that day. Did you know it was a Jewish father's responsibility to secure a husband for his daughter? That was his role. And there are actually three stages to this whole process that was called espousal. And you've heard me talk about this before. The first stage is called the kiddushin, or I call it the contracting stage. This is where the father finds a prospective groom for his daughter and basically negotiates a contract. I mean, there has to be a purchase price paid for his daughter, but once that price is negotiated and once the prospective husband is secured and there's an agreement, then a legally binding contract is signed. The purchase price is paid. At that point, they legally became husband and wife. Then they would basically, after the contract was signed, they would drink a cup of wine celebrating the covenant that was in effect. And there was usually a waiting period. Although at that point they were husband and wife legally, they were espoused together. The groom would go off and he would spend time preparing to come and receive his bride. This might be he would go back to his father's house. He would begin preparing a house. Maybe he would build a house, begin saving money, doing all those things necessary. But normally it was a waiting period. Sometimes it lasted a year, sometimes 2 years, sometimes longer. And the bride never knew when he was going to come and collect her. That was the second stage. I call that the claiming stage. In the Hebrew, it's called the huppah. When he comes, and she doesn't know when he's going to come, he could come at any moment and collect his bride and receive his bride and take his bride back to his father's house where the marriage was then consummated. And then the third stage would begin. That's the celebration. Normally there would be a celebration, a marriage supper that lasted about 7 days. Glad we don't do that today. I mean, that's a lot of money paying all those people to eat for 7 days. Are you kidding me? But that's what they did. That would be a time of celebration. By the way, did you know that we are the church, the bride of Christ? We are espoused to Christ. One day, Jesus Christ, who went to his father's house to prepare, what did Jesus say? "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." We're waiting for Jesus to come and claim his bride, the church. And he will come back one day and do that. He's preparing that place right now for us. But now we're waiting. And we don't know when he's going to come. We know he's coming. We're not sure when. One of these days we'll hear the voice that says, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." We don't know when that day could come. But right now, We are in this stage of waiting. Now, by the way, when the father secured the bride for his, or excuse me, secured the husband for his daughter, it was the father's responsibility to make sure that the bride remained faithful to that contract or faithful to that espousal. He had to present to the groom a pure bride when he came. It was the father's responsibility to watch over, to ensure that his daughter remained faithful to her pledged husband. Now, this is the image that Paul's giving here. Paul's basically saying to the Corinthians, look, when I came and I preached the gospel to you, you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And now you are espoused to Christ. Paul, in this analogy, he's kind of the father figure here. Paul said, look, I'm the one that secured the bride for Christ and for you, or the husband Christ for you, the church. I preached the gospel to you. You received Christ. You are a spouse to a husband, Christ. And now I'm watching over you because I know that one day Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, I want to present to him a pure bride. That was Paul's analogy. That's what he was desiring. That was his concern. But then I want you to see what I call Paul's anxiety. Because look at verse number 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so Paul is expressing his concern over the Corinthians. You might say he's worrying over them. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. I thought you said that worry is a sin. In Philippians, Paul said, be anxious for what? Nothing. The word anxious there, the Greek word, we get our word worry. Worry about nothing, Paul said. But in everything by prayer and supplication. We're not supposed to worry. We're supposed to pray about everything. But then in that very same letter, Paul commends Timothy. He says, look, I want to commend Timothy to you because I have no man that will care for your soul. Exact same Greek word. No one will worry over you like Timothy. I commend him to you. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just said worry about nothing. And now you're commending Timothy because he worries? He worries over the people of God? There's a difference between sinful worry and sanctified worry. Sinful worry is us worrying about, you know, the daily things of life. God's going to take care of you. Don't worry about that. But friend, there's a sanctified worry when you worry over the things of God. When you worry over the people of God out of a love for them. And Paul, by the way, uses the same word to describe himself. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Drop down to verse number 25. This is what he means by, you know, my foolishness. I got to talk about myself here. I got to defend myself. He said, you want to know that I'm a true apostle? Well, look at all the suffering I've had to endure. In verse 23, notice what he says. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care, same word, worry, of all the churches. I worry over all the churches. I worry over the spiritual condition, over all of the people of God that are in the church. That's what Paul is saying there. So there's a godly spiritual worry that one can have over the spiritual condition of the church and the people of God. And that's what Paul had. Paul said to the Corinthians, I worry over you. What was he worried about? He's worried about someone that would come into the church, just like these false apostles did, with a great oratory and a charismatic personality and sway them away from the gospel truth that they had learned, the devotion and love to Christ that they had. That was his concern. It seemed like to Paul that the Corinthians were so easily swayed away from the truth. That concerned him. And so he tells them, I'm concerned about you. This is the nightmare of every pastor who truly loves the people of God, that God's people would be seduced spiritually away from the true word of God, from sound teaching, from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a worry of every pastor. No pastor wants to see his sheep easily led astray. And God knows there's all kind of false religions, all kind of cults, all kind of isms that lead people away from Christ. Paul warned Timothy, he said, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." But look what he says in verse 3. He says, "I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul points all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve enjoyed that devotion to God, that fellowship with God, and along came the serpent and beguiled them away from that oneness, that single-hearted devotion and love to God and fellowship that they had in the very beginning. And Satan, with his subtlety, was able to wreck all of that. And Paul says, that's what I'm afraid of. When the Corinthians got saved, they had that devotion to Christ. And by the word simplicity here is a word that actually means singleness of devotion. You had that singleness of devotion. Again, he's using the terms of a bride and her husband. And when that marriage takes place, there's that single-hearted devotion that the bride has to her husband. Satan wants to destroy that. He destroyed it in the Garden of Eden, and he wants to destroy it. He wanted to destroy it with the Corinthians. And by the way, he wants to destroy that with you. He wants your heart not to be completely devoted to Christ. He wants to divide your heart so that your devotion is not completely Christ. You know, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. When a spouse comes to me and says, "I don't love my husband anymore. I don't love my wife anymore." You know, the first question I ask him was, "Who do you love?" Because normally what happens is there's a replacement going on there. Their heart has been stolen away, or they haven't guarded their heart, and they've allowed their heart to be divided, and that leads to a disaster in their marriage. And that's exactly what the serpent did in the garden. And Paul says he's still trying to do the same thing. By the way, Satan's tactics have not changed. What he did in the garden was, first of all, was doubt. He caused Eve to doubt God's word. Yea, hath God said? False teachers still do that today. They cause you to doubt the word of God. Doubt followed by denial. Then Satan outright denied Scripture. You know, God, you know, that's not true. "You will not surely die," he said. Doubt, denial, and then deception. Offer a lie in its place. And that's exactly how Satan operates today. He causes you to doubt the word of God, then he outright denies the word of God, and then he will deceive. He will offer you another idea or a lie in its place. Again, notice where Paul says that that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ in verse number 3. Your mind, we could say your thoughts. Satan desires to plant lies in your mind about Christ or the gospel or anything that is solid teaching. He will cause you to question that. He sows seeds of doubt, and then he ultimately will replace the truth. And so this is a battle in the mind. And so this was Paul's concern. He wants them to have this single-hearted devotion. Let me tell you what the Christian life is. The essence of the Christian life is that single-hearted devotion to Christ. Paul said it like this: "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. As long as I live, it'll be Christ. If I die, that's so much better." That should be the theme of all of us. If I live, it will be my devotion to Christ. So godly jealousy is characterized by devotion to Christ. But number two, it's characterized by devotion to the pure gospel. Look down at verse number four. Notice what Paul says in verse number four. For if he that cometh preach another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear with him. The word if there, we could translate since. This is not a hypothetical situation. False teachers had come into Corinth. The Corinthians did welcome them in. They were listening to their false message. And they were on the verge of walking away from the things of Christ. And Paul doesn't really dignify their heresy by describing it or giving a detailed explanation of what they were teaching. He just puts it under three headings: another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. That's what they did. They came and they preached another Jesus and another spirit, which ultimately led to another gospel. So let's look at it. Another Jesus. They came preaching another Jesus. That is characteristic of false religion and false cults. They teach another Jesus other than the Jesus revealed in Scripture. What do Jehovah Witnesses teach about Jesus? Well, they say he's not God. You know, he's actually Michael the Archangel. Or he's a lesser person he's created. That's what they'll say. In fact, in John 1:1 in their New World Translation, this is what they say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That A is not in the Greek. They put God little g. That's adding to the Scripture. That's damnable. Jesus is not a God. He is God. And they don't believe that he's God. What do Mormons teach about Jesus? Well, according to Mormon theology, after the current Father God was created, he grew up as a man on another planet, then became God. He then had sex with the mother God and had millions of spirit children. The firstborn of these spirit children was Jesus. The secondborn was Lucifer. So Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. And Jesus was chosen to be the Savior, which ticked off Lucifer, so he rebelled. Jesus grew up, got married, had several children. Some Mormons believe that Jesus was a polygamist. His suffering and death on the cross does not provide full atonement for sin. What is that? That's another Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. A completely different Jesus that they present. What do Seventh-day Adventists teach about Jesus? Well, they also identify him as Michael the Archangel. Some of the founders of the Adventist movement deny the deity of Jesus. They think that his sacrifice on the cross did not really complete the atonement for sin. And since 1844, he's been applying his blood to heaven in what is called an investigative judgment. He's constantly making judgments and applying his blood, which means that whatever Jesus did on the cross, it wasn't enough. And when Jesus said it is finished, it really wasn't finished, was it? What is that? It's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Christian scientists say, well, Jesus was not the Christ. He was a man who displayed the Christ idea. He was not God. He did not die for the sins of the world. He didn't save anybody on the cross. What does Islam teach? Oh, Jesus is just a lesser prophet, actually inferior to Muhammad. He was not the Son of God. He was not God. And he did not die, and he did not die on the cross, I should say, and did not resurrect. That is another Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And again, this is the hallmark of false religion. This is the hallmark of cults. Instead of viewing Jesus as the eternal second person of the Trinity who became a man, died as an atoning sacrifice for sin, they see him as some lesser prophet or a guru or an avatar or a social or political revolutionary, as Michael the Archangel or some spirit child or some emanation, but not the way the Bible presents him as the Lord, as God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that's what these false prophets did in Corinth. They came in preaching a false Jesus, but then in another spirit, it says in verse number four. If you receive another spirit, they came in the power of another spirit. The word another here, heteros, completely different. A different if it's not from God, if the Spirit is not from God, where did that Spirit come from? Well, there's only one other option. It's from Satan. It's called the spirit of error in 1 John 4:6. And that's why John warned, he said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Which leads logically to the next point, another gospel in verse number 4, where it says, "which ye have not received," or another gospel which ye have not accepted. Well, this is the common denominator again between false religions and the true gospel. Every false religion or false cult presents a work that you have to do in order to earn your salvation. Something you have to do. It might be get baptized. There's the heresy of baptismal regeneration. You can't get saved unless you were baptized. You know, water cleanses your sins. You know, I've said this before, I'll say it again. If I believe that water cleansed your sins, I'd come out here with a fire hose on Sunday morning. I'd blast all of you. But that's not how you go to heaven. There's all these false gospels that add something to simple faith. In Islam, you have to do good works. Not just any good works. You have to do the five pillars of Islam and do it the way Allah tells you to do it. In Catholicism, it's not just faith. Your faith is not enough. Faith is necessary, but it's not sufficient. You have to add to faith all of these works of satisfaction, penance and confession and Hail Marys and giving of alms and all these other things to maintain your own salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, well, heaven is limited to 144,000 anointed ones. That number's been taken a long time ago, friend. You're out of luck. But you can still have a good life on earth as a second-class citizen if you just do these works. Mormons, they say, well, you have to be baptized into the Mormon church. That's how you get membership. It's tithing. It's all these secret rituals. Seventh-day Adventism says you just have to maintain your salvation by doing good things, obeying all the commands. If I could obey all the commands, I wouldn't need salvation. It's all a false gospel. That's another gospel. Anything that adds works to simple faith is a false gospel. In the biography of Gandhi, a Christian missionary questions him about salvation. This is what he said. The leader of the Hindus said this: "We Hindus believe that salvation is a process requiring as much patience as would be necessary for a man to empty the ocean with a straw." Wow. That might seem extreme, but again, that's what all false religion says. You have to do something. You see, there's something in the pride of man that says, I can do something to contribute to my salvation. That's human pride. But guess what? You and I, we can do nothing to contribute to our salvation because that work was already completed and done by Christ. You either put your faith in Christ or you don't. H.A. Ironside said there's only really two religions in the world. There's due religion and done religion. Man's way says there's something I have to do. True salvation, true religion says it's what Christ has already done. And I put my full faith in the finished work of Christ and Christ alone. That's where my hope is there. When I see people embracing a false gospel, it stirs my heart. It breaks my heart. You know, I told you a year ago, I was over in Nepal, and they took me to this temple complex where people were doing all kind of rituals, and there was a long line of people standing in front of a pool of water, and in the middle of that pool, there was this golden statue of an image, and there was a little cup thing there, and people were standing like 15 yards from it trying to pitch a coin into the cup, and there was a long line of people waiting for their turn, like something you would see at a circus. And I asked a friend who was with me, the guide, I said, what are they doing? He said, they believe that if they can get that coin into that cup, they'll have eternal life. That's what they were doing. They were trying to pitch a coin into a cup to get eternal life. How could that not stir us? And want to see people see that have the true gospel. That's godly jealousy. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Let me give you the final thing here. Godly jealousy is characterized by devotion to Christ, by devotion to the pure gospel, and then here's the last thing, by devotion to sound preaching. Look in verse number 5 and 6. He says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." What is Paul saying there? Again, Paul's concerned about how easily they're swayed away by these charismatic preachers. They call themselves the chiefest of the apostles. And I think Paul is kind of sarcastically referring to them that way. The word chiefest here actually means super. They think they're super apostles. And Paul's saying, you know, they're not as super as they think they are. Reminds me of the time when the great heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali was in his prime, and he got on a plane, and he was kind of being boisterous as ever. And the stewardess came by and said, "You know, we're preparing to take off. Fasten your seatbelt." Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Fasten your seatbelt." These super apostles were thinking they were all this, and Paul's saying, "You know what? They're not all that." He says in verse 5, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of these apostles. They thought they were superior to Paul because of their speech ability. They were charismatic speakers. And Paul says in verse 6, "But though I be rude in speech," I'm not trained in Greco-Roman oratory that you love and prize so much. "I might not sway you over with my style." And by the way, that's what a lot of times preachers focus on, style over substance. It's an empty wagon that makes the most noise. Here, these super apostles, they were concerned about style. And Paul wasn't concerned about style. He wasn't trained in the great oratory. He was concerned about giving them substance. And notice what he says in verse 6 when he says, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." In other words, Paul is saying, look, I might not bowl you over with my oratory, but I'll tell you one thing. I've given you the word of God. I've given you knowledge. I've given you truth. I've given you the substance. Paul, in another place, I've given you the whole counsel of God. I'm giving you the truth of the word of God. And that's what you need, true spiritual knowledge. And so here the Corinthians were privileged to sit under this anointed man of God, giving them spiritual truth. And yet, when these charismatic preachers and teachers came in, it just seemed like they were easily swayed away from the truth. And that's what concerned Paul. And that was why he had this godly jealousy. So let me wrap up the sermon here today by asking you, what about you? Is your heart completely devoted to Jesus Christ? Are you in danger of being swayed away? Let me tell you something, friend. God wants all of your heart. He wants all of you. He didn't want a part of you. He wants all of your devotion. He wants all of your heart, and rightfully so. Our God is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to another. And he's jealous over us because he knows that for us to go after other things is destructive for our own soul. And we need to be committed to giving our full heart and devotion to Christ and Christ alone. Let's bow for prayer together today. Father, thank you again for the instruction of your word. And Lord, we ask you to please guard our heart by your grace. May our hearts be completely devoted to Christ and Christ alone, to the pure gospel, the only message of salvation. There's only one gospel. And Lord, may we be completely devoted to it. May we have such a godly jealousy in us that we want to see others embrace the pure, true gospel, especially when we see people embracing other things, falsehoods, ways of salvation that are man-made that will result in eternal destruction of souls. Father, give us this godly jealousy, a devotion to Christ, a devotion to the pure gospel, a devotion to the word of God, the substance of Scripture. Make us strong in our faith, Lord, in our devotion, that our heart belongs wholly to Christ. And friends, with heads bowed and eyes closed, before we leave, I want to give an invitation. It may be that you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ alone. I would encourage you to do that today. Don't wait. Right now, God is reaching out to you through the preaching of the word. He's saying to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you're here and you're burdened over your sin and you want to repent and you want to turn to Christ and put your faith in what he did for you on the cross, friend, reach out in prayer. Tell him right there where you are, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. Save me. The Bible says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. No wise cast out. I would encourage you to do that today. And friend, just know this, that when we, after we pray and we sing, we're going to have men up here in the front waiting to talk to you. If you have any more questions, if you want to know more about how you can become a child of God, then when we pray, just come up here to the front and talk to our men. We'll have pastors and deacons up here in the front. And friend, we'll show you how you can be sure of your own eternal salvation. We want you to know Christ. Father, bless these words to hearing hearts today, Father. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.